Our scripture reading for this hour's lesson is taken from Matthew chapter 10. Matthew, the 10th chapter, verses 2 through 4. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the publican, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Once again, good morning. Glad to be here with you. Good afternoon on the radio, though. See, I know how this works, because I work at the radio station. Glad to be here with you as always. Honored every chance I get to open God's Word with fellow like-minded individuals, study from it, and sing wonderful praise. Once again, Brother John, thank you for that. And thank you for the elders for the opportunity to be here. There was a town that had a church, a town about this size. It had a church about this size. It had a big steeple. And in the steeple, they had a bell, and they would ring the bell at meeting times and at baptisms and at deaths to alert the community of certain things going on. And as with any congregation, it was one man's job. He was the chief bell ringer. Well, fact of life happened, and the chief bell ringer passed away. So they put an ad in the local newspaper: chief bell ringer needed, apply at church office. So that following Monday, there's a loud thud on the door. The minister and the secretary go to open the door, and they open it. It's a man that has no arms. He says, "This is a medical condition. I was born without arms, but I would like to be your bell ringer." And they said, "Well, we have to see if you can ring the bell." So they climb up to the top of the bell tower. The man with no arms puts his head down, runs head first into the bell, makes a loud gonging noise heard for 5 or 6 miles out. He gets dizzy, falls off, and lands on the concrete. The minister runs out to pray over him, and a bystander walks by and says, "Who's that?" And he said, "I don't know, but his face rings a bell." So the next day, there's another thud, and it's his twin brother who also has an arm. See, it's a family thing, Brother Bobby. They both don't have arms. And he said, "I need the work." And the secretary said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Yes, I'm sure." So they said, "Well, show us." So he climbs up to the bell tower, does the same thing as his twin, runs head first, makes a loud gonging noise. He gets dizzy, falls off in the same spot. And the same bystander walks by and said, "Well, who's that guy?" And the preacher said, "I don't know, but he's a dead ringer for that other guy." Those have nothing to do with the lesson, but you're with me now. Okay, glad that you are. I want to examine a character in the sermon of this hour that I feel probably does not get the recognition and the deserved or the acknowledgement that he deserves. His name is Andrew. I want us to do a character case study of Andrew the Apostle. Now, we're here in Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4. If you ever need a quick way to remember where's the names of Jesus Christ apostles, remember the old Dr. Pepper slogan. You drink it at what? 10, 2, and 4. So you go to Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 through 4, and you have a list of the apostles. Jesus called them Simon the first and his brother Andrew, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew the publican, who also writes Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbeus, or we also know him as Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Now here's what happens, at least what I have noticed in preaching, teaching, and studying God's Word, is we really focus on Peter, and that's great. We talked about Peter in our first sermon this morning. And we probably don't talk a whole lot about Andrew for the simple fact that Scripture does not tell us a whole lot about Andrew. But what I've noted is whatever is recorded is noteworthy. Now, secular history tells us this. Now, secular history is never as good as the Bible, but every now and then it helps us piece things together. And secular history thinks that Andrew was probably born between 5 and 10 AD. So that would put him a little bit younger than Jesus Christ. He's about the same age as Paul, if that kind of helps you anything. He was born in Bethsaida, a city in Galilee, and secular history says he died when he was 62. So he either died between 67 and 72 to make the math work out. He's 62. He's at the age of retirement. He's Peter's brother. Now, the name Andrew means manly. It means brave. So if you know an Andrew, say, that's a very manly name you have. That's a very brave name you have, because that's what it means. And Greek tradition, once again tradition, says that he was crucified for believing in Christ. But he says, I'm not worthy to die on the same form of death as my Savior. So instead of dying on a plus-shaped cross, he was crucified on an X-shaped cross with his limbs spread up and down. At least that's what secular history tells us. Here's what's interesting. If you've ever been to Scotland or you have seen Scotland's flag, the Saltan, it's blue with a white X on it. It's called St. Andrew's flag because they made the flag after the story of the death of Andrew. What I want us to do this morning is we're going to go through the book of John. We'll primarily stay there. We need a break at one point to go to Mark. But go with me to John chapter 1. I want to illustrate three people / groups of people that Andrew brings people to Christ. Because I don't know a whole lot about Andrew, but Andrew brought people to Christ. I want to be like Andrew, and I want to bring people to Christ as well. So, person number one, Andrew brings Peter. Andrew brings Peter. We'll pick up our story in John chapter 1 and verse number 35. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, that'd be John the baptizer, looking upon Jesus, as Jesus walked by, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God." John correctly identified Christ. And the two disciples heard him speak. They followed Jesus. They stopped following John and they started following Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say being interpreted teacher or master, "where dwellest thou?" And he said unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And one of the two which heard John speak followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas," which is by interpretation a stone. Where are we? We are in Bethsaida. Where is Bethsaida? Well, it's in the region of Galilee. It's the hometown of, obviously, Andrew and Peter. It's also the hometown of Philip. So this was an area and a region in which Christ would frequently either be in or he would be close enough to that the people from Bethsaida would come over there. In fact, in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26, Jesus Christ heals a blind man in Bethsaida. So that kind of helps you out, maybe figure out where this is. And Christ will also feed about 5,000 men, but more on that in a second, in the same area. So as Jesus is walking, John the Baptist says, "Behold the Lamb of God." Behold. See, John the Baptist, his job, the cousin of Christ, was the forerunner. John's goal was to point people to Christ. And in my mind, literally, he goes, "Behold the Lamb of God." He's doing his job. He'll later go on to say, "The Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." But look at verse 39. They ask him, verse 38, "Rabbi, where do you live? Where are you staying? We want to be with you." And he has a wonderful invitation. Three little words: "Come and see." Brethren, we use the same invitation today, do we not? "Hey, we're meeting over here at Arlington." "Well, what do you do at Arlington?" "Well, come and see." "Why don't you come worship with us on a Sunday or a Wednesday or whatever fits in your schedule? Come and see for yourself." Christ could have just told them. Instead, he invited them in. So they come in. And we see one of the two, which heard John speak in verse number 40, is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. That's the first time I'm introduced to Andrew, at least in the book of John. And notice verse 41, because evidently these two brothers had been searching for Jesus. How do I know? Well, look what he says. He first finds his own brother Simon and says unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is interpreted the Christ. Now, in my mind, this was not an accident that they met or an accident they saw Christ, because if it was just any old man, he might have gotten home later in day and said, "Well, I saw this guy named Jesus. I don't know much about it." That's not what he says. He says, "We found him. We have found the one that we have been searching for. His name is Christ." I can only imagine the sense of joy that they experienced. There have been certain things in my life that I've been looking forward to that have finally come. Maybe meeting a certain person, going a certain place on a trip, and when I get there, I'm overjoyed. Well, for years, they would have grown up with the Old Testament scriptures knowing that the Messiah is coming. But they didn't exactly know when. They just knew he was coming, and lo and behold, there he is. They are overjoyed. But what's the main point in this first person? Go back to verse 41. If you underline in your Bible or mark or taking notes, you may want to note that second word. He first finds his brother Simon. When they found the Messiah, who's the first person he goes to? His brother. His brother that together they had been actively searching and seeking for the Christ. The main point is first, we need to try to bring our family members to Christ. Now, I know there are a lot of families here, but I know there are a lot of family members that could still be here. You've got room. If not, there's a fellowship hall. If not, you can make it work somehow. You want to bring first your family to Christ. Imagine this. There's a good chance, although I don't know everybody's story, there's a good chance that the person that first brought you to church was probably a family member. Just statistically speaking, probably a beloved mother, a dear old dad, a grandmother, a grandfather, an aunt, an uncle, a brother or sister, whatever the case may be, by and large, that's who brings us to church first. Are you returning the favor? Are you bringing your family to church? You say, well, so what if they come? They may not get anything. Well, they may get a lot. You never know. But they'll miss it all if they're not here. Andrew starts at home bringing people to Christ. How better off would this world be if we'd start at home bringing other people to Christ as well? Number one, I don't know a lot about Andrew, but he brought his brother first to Christ. Number two this morning, go with me to John chapter 6 because Andrew brings a lad. Andrew brings a lad. Now, I feel this story will be very familiar to you. But we may highlight a point of the story that sometimes gets overlooked. They focus on the feeding the 5,000 and you miss this little detail. But before we get into this, where are they? They're in Bethsaida. What has happened just before here? Now, the wonderful thing about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is all four of them tell the same story from a different point of view. And reading all four of them, you get a complete 360-degree picture. Matthew 14 is your parallel passage on this. In Matthew 14, the events of feeding the 5,000 occur right after the death of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was called out, or he was killed, excuse me, for calling out sin. Brethren, we as Christians should be willing to pay the consequences of calling out sin, because if you suffer as a Christian, 1 Peter 4:16, you're happy. But he said to Herod and Herodias and all that bunch, you shouldn't have her. That didn't go over well. John the Baptist lost his head, brought in on a silver platter. So that event happens, and immediately Christ has to leave there. They're so upset that Christ sends his apostles across the Sea of Galilee. He does not join them. At night, all of a sudden, they see Jesus Christ walking on the water. And Peter, remember that story, Lord, if it's you, bid me to come out. And Christ says, come, the same invitation, come. And as soon as he steps out, everything's fine. He's with Christ. He takes his eyes off of Christ, begins to sink. Your side lesson, always keep your eyes on Christ. And then they continue to sail across the 7 mile across Sea of Galilee, or 7 mile wide Sea of Galilee. And they are mentally exhausted. They have sailed all night long. This is at some point during the day because it's going to be later in the day by the time we get to our story. So now we pick up at verse 1. After these events, which we just mentioned, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw the miracles which he did on those that were diseased. See, you had people who had a lifelong disease, couldn't be cured. There's this guy, Jesus the Christ, the Son of Nazareth, the Messiah, so they say, and he heals them. Well, people started following Christ. But nobody else got on a boat, so as Christ's disciples go across the boat, this large number of people go around, and it was very common just to walk around the Sea of Galilee in that mountain range. Jesus goes up into a high mountain where he frequently went. He goes there with his disciples. And then verse 4 is just additional info so we know when it happens. The Passover, which is a feast of the Jews, is near. It's not Passover time yet, but it's awful close. So it's springtime, somewhere between March and the middle of April. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He looks up, verse 5, and he sees a great number of company come unto him. And so he turns to Philip, who's also from that area. And he turns to Philip and says, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, we pause here. Christ already knew the solution to the problem. How do I know? Verse 6, this he said to prove him, for he knew himself what he'd do. But he is giving Philip an opportunity to grow. Sometimes we grow when we're put on the spot, when we have to try to help out in a moment's notice. So Philip says, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. You think 200 pennyworth, well, 200 pennies is $2. That's not what it's talking about. Back in biblical times, a penny was the coin that you got, a denarius or denarii, at the end of a day's worth of labor. So if you worked a 9-to-5 job, back in biblical times, you clocked in at 9, you clocked out at 5, and they would have given you one penny. So if you work a week, 5 working days, you get 5 pennies. And so Philip says, "I don't know where we're going to go, Lord. 200 days worth of labor is not enough." Now there's 365 and 1/4 day in a year. If you take off 52 Sundays and if you take off 52 Saturdays, you're looking about 250 days. By the time you add our government holidays, you work a little over 200 working days. If you can get all the banker holiday off, I'm looking at you because I don't. Work 200 days. Imagine your yearly salary, whatever it is. Philip is essentially saying 1 year's worth of salary will not feed all these people, let alone so they can have a bite. He's not talking about a fellowship meal where you eat and you eat. And you go, "I wish I wouldn't eat as much." And the next thing you know, you're back in line. That's not what he's talking about. He says a year's worth of labor is not enough so everybody can get a bite. Notice verse 8. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says unto him, "There is a lad here which has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many?" Imagine the courage it would have taken for Andrew to step up after Philip had just had this whole conversation. "Lord, there's not an answer." And Andrew goes, "Well, Lord, there's this lad." I've heard preachers say it's his lunch, his mother packed him. I don't know if that's the case or not. 5 loaves and 2 fish doesn't sound like a good lunch to me, but I don't know. I'm not living in biblical times. But we focus on the amount of food, but notice who brings him. It's Andrew. He says, "Lord, here is a lad." But Andrew doesn't have the whole story figured out. He said, "But what are these among so many?" He wants to help, and he knows Christ can do it. But Andrew doesn't figure it all out, but he says, "I know Christ does." So Jesus said, "Make all the men sit down, and there is much grass in the place." See, that's how we also know it's in spring, near the Passover. And the men sat down in number about 5,000. Now, here's what's cool. Matthew records this, Mark records this, Luke and John. This is the only miracle of our Savior Jesus Christ that all 4 gospel accounts record. They all record the number of men, about 5,000. Now, at that time, you didn't count women in your census. So if you want to do some simple math, and if you just on average assume every man had a woman, that's about 5,000 women. And if the average family has about 3 kids, 3.4, whatever, if they have about 3 kids, 3 times 5,000, 15 plus 10, you're looking at about 24,000 people, give or take. This is a large number of people that Christ is feeding. To give you some data, the 2010 census is the newest numbers I get my hands on. Shelbyville, or Shevel, if you're from there, had 20,355 people in 2010. Mount Juliet had 23,677, and Lebanon had 26,190 people. If that gives you a rough idea, you have this many people who are at this mountain to hear Christ, and Christ is going to feed them. Notice verse 11. Jesus took the loaves when he had given thanks. Notice, what's he do? Before he eats, he blesses the food. Brethren, we would do well to do the same. He distributes to the disciples to them that were sat down, likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. So he first blesses the bread, and then they distribute. He blesses the fish, and they distribute. And notice that phrase, as much as they would. That's your fellowship eating. That's your Thanksgiving. You only get this meal once a year. You're going to make it count. You're going to pay for it later. And you know it. And you go into it eating as much as you can. That's what these people did. And then Christ doesn't want to be wasteful. Christ says, "Gather up the fragments that remain. Nothing be lost." And there they gathered them together and filled, notice this, 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above them that was eaten. Those men, when they'd seen the miracle, they said, this of a truth that the prophet should come into the world. Now, if you start out with 5 loaves and 2 fish, that's, I would imagine, fitting all that in your little Coleman lunchbox you take to work. And you have 12 baskets full after 24,000 people have eaten. This is a miracle, and the people in that instance knew it. Now, at the end of the chapter, they're going to say, Lord, do a miracle. And he said, I just fed you. Did you miss that? But anyways, here at this point, they said, this is a miracle that the prophet would come into the world. Andrew found a solution to the problem. Now, Andrew didn't know how it was going to be solved, but he found a solution. Said, Lord, here's this lad. What's the main point? Andrew helped. Andrew tossed in his 2 cents. Andrew said, Lord, here is a lad. Use him. Others were saying it is physically impossible. Brother, nothing's impossible with Christ. He can do all things. Do we focus in life on the fact that we may not have the answer? Or are we looking for a way to help people? I don't have the answer to everything. I don't want to have the answer to everything. The fewer keys I have, the fewer passwords I know, the happier I am. Because then I'm not responsible if somebody can't get in. Or if you don't know the password to the work computer. But I tell you what, I'm always looking for a solution. I'm always trying to help. It may not work, but at least I have tried to contribute to it. That's what Andrew did. And Andrew trusted in the Lord. Brethren, we would do well the same. Here's a problem. Here's a solution. Trust in the Lord that it will all be worked out. Our final group of people is found in John chapter 12 and verse 20. Andrew first brings his brother. We would do well to start at home. Andrew sees a problem, identifies a solution, presents it, and trusts in the Lord. We would do well to do the same. But finally, according to John chapter 12, verses 20 through 22, Andrew brings the Greeks to Christ. There were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, who was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip comes and tells Andrew. And again, Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. We're no longer in Bethsaida. We're now in Jerusalem. Christ is here. Go back to verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. Then 6 days before the Passover, John 12, 1, came Jesus to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, was raised from the dead. He's going to move on, because Bethany was just right outside of Jerusalem. He moves on in there. He's 6 weeks out from Passover. This is what we would call, if you call it that, Holy Week. It's leading up to the time when Jesus Christ would be betrayed, or have the Lord's Supper on Thursday, be betrayed, be tried all day Friday, crucified Friday in the ground Saturday, raised again on the first day of the week. Thanks be God, he raised again. He rose again, excuse me. So this is that week, the triumphant entry of Jesus is just about to happen, where they're shouting, Hosanna, praise be to God. Those same people will later crucify our Lord. But there's an interesting fact. I find that the Greeks, the Bible specifically says the Greeks came up to the temple. They came to worship at the feast. Now the Greeks wouldn't have been allowed in, because at this point they're still living under the law of Moses, and it's only the Jews are God's covenant people. But very soon, I mean very soon from when this happens, will the Gentiles be able to come into the church, which is God's kingdom? We know that happens fully in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11, the story of Cornelius. And this is not the first time that the Greeks want to come to Christ. They go all this way to worship. They would have been allowed in the court of the Gentiles, but nowhere further. And they see this man, Philip. And they say, Philip, we would like to come in. We would like to see Jesus. And Philip doesn't have an answer. I don't know if Philip is just now afraid to answer after the what should we do, Philip, question. I don't know. But instead, he finds Andrew. Maybe because they're from the same area. Maybe because he knows what's already happened with Andrew. But regardless, they find Andrew. Now, Andrew could have gone, no, I'm good. I helped with the lad. You do this on your own. That's not what he did. Those on radio across my arms when I said that. That's not what he did. Philip goes to Andrew. Andrew and Philip go to Christ. And they bring them. They tell Christ about this. And notice, because this lays the groundwork, verse 23. Jesus says, the hour is coming that the Son of Man should be glorified. Christ says, it's on its way. Verse 28, he says, Father, glorify thy name. There came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. God's approving when Christ says the kingdom, it's here, the hour. I mean, we're right on the cusp of it. But jump down to verses 35 and 36. Because Jesus admonishes these listeners, although they couldn't come to him in the way they wanted to because they're still under that old covenant, which is about to be nailed to the cross, Colossians 2:14. He admonishes them, says, yet a little while, verse 35, is the light with you. Walk ye while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walks in darkness knoweth not whither he goes. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, departed and hid himself from them. His admonition, you walk in the light. His admonition, you do the things you're supposed to be doing, and you'll be good. That's today. We walk in the light as he's in light. 1 John 1 and verse 7. What's the main point with this instance with Andrew? Andrew teamed up to bring people to Christ. Now, sometimes I can go out one-on-one, have a Bible study, a conversation over coffee. I don't drink coffee, but the other person usually does. And we can just have a one-on-one conversation, and I can try to help bring them to Christ. Sometimes it's a two-man job. Sometimes I call on somebody, call on my father-in-law, whoever the case may be, and sometimes it's a two-man operation. Brother, don't let your pride get in the way. Stop bringing someone to Christ. Maybe someone else can say something you can't. Or maybe they say the same thing you did, but a different. And it helps bring someone to Christ. Christ was willing to do whatever. He even associated with the social outcast, because all people need Christ. So the question is, are we willing, whether on an individual basis or maybe teaming up, to bring people to Christ? Well, Andrew did. It worked out well for him. I served the same Jesus that he served. Therefore, it would work out well for me as well. I'm amazed at how much is not recorded about Andrew. I don't know a whole lot else other than he was present at certain times and then he's not present at other times. He fled from the foot of the cross just like the rest of them did. He was there on the day of Pentecost. He helped preach the gospel in the first century world. I don't have a whole lot recorded. But I tell you what, the things that are recorded speak volumes. Brethren, will you be like Andrew? First, he brought his family to Christ. There's probably a family member that you would love to see here this morning. Why not try to bring them to Christ? He brought a helpful answer and a trusting heart. And he tried to bring the lost to Christ, whether individually or as a team. My admonition for you is to be more like Andrew in the week and years to come. My admonition for you as well, if you're a Christian, is to remain faithful to the very end. That's when we receive the crown of life, not a moment before. And oh, how glorious it will be when we see him face to face. But dear friend, if you're in the audience this morning and you've not obeyed the gospel, you've not put on Christ in baptism, you're dead in your sins. We don't want you to be that way. We're getting ready to extend the Lord's invitation. A question will be asked that you will have to answer. You either answer yes or no. If you've not obeyed the gospel, we do that by hearing the gospel, believing it's true, repenting of your sins. That's a change in thought. Watch this, results in a change in action. Starts in the head and works through the body. Then you confess the 10 most important words you can ever say. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Before a group such as this, and upon that confession, you're lowered in that watery grave, come up a new creature alive in Christ. If you've not put on Christ in baptism, everything is ready to assist you. If you have and you're not being faithful, we'd love to pray with you, pray for you. If we can help you in any way at all this morning, please let it be known while we stand and while we sing.